Turn to the scriptures again, and this time we're going to read from the portion we'll consider this morning. And it's Psalm 92. I'm going to read from Psalm 92, 15 verses in this psalm, and so we'll read all of it. And let's read it with that attention that the Word of God requires and deserves, because it is the very Word of God. Psalm 92, and we commence just at the first verse. And so we read, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery and upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt, like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire and mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Amen. What a tremendous psalm. May the Lord bless it to us as we meditate upon it this morning. Whenever we look into Psalm 92, right at the opening few verses, you see that the psalmist is giving a great exhortation to the people. And what is an exhortation to do? It is an exhortation to sing the praises of the Lord and to give thanks to him in that praise. And notice when it is that he wants them to do this, primarily in the psalm. Well, you've got the little heading for the psalm that is in smaller print, and it tells us that's a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. And it was specifically in the Sabbath day that he was exhorting the people to come and to bring their praise of thankfulness to the Lord. And we do not have a Sabbath that was a Jewish Sabbath on the Saturday, as we now call it, but we have a Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. This is our Sabbath, our rest day. And this is our day preeminently for coming and unitedly bringing our praise and adoration to the Lord. As very instructive that he tells us in verse 2 that we're to do these things to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Interesting, he tells us to come morning and evening in the Sabbath to bring our praise to the Lord. How sad it is that so many Christian people nowadays find that once in the Lord's day is enough. Indeed, many find that once a week is enough. But that is not what we find here within the psalmist's desire and his heart. That this day, the Sabbath day, should be a day from beginning to ending filled with the praise and the thankfulness of our hearts to the Lord. But as he gives that exhortation, he brings an explanation as to why it is that we should come and why he thus wants to come. And he tells us in verse 4, "For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph." That is, sing with a note of triumphant praise as he comes in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Says this, a British man knoweth not. My, those who are outside of Christ, those who do not know the Lord, they don't understand these things at all. And see, as Spurgeon commenting on this verse says this, "A man must be a saint or a brute. He has no other choice." And in this company this morning, you're either a saint or a brute. And if you're a saint, you'll appreciate these things, these great works of God. But if you're a brute, you won't appreciate them. They won't mean anything of worth to you. But if you're truly the Lord's, my, these great works of the Lord should make your heart so glad that it will elicit your praise. Now, what I'm going to do is just give you basically a list of words and with little comment that should outline to us some of the great works of God, wonderful works, that if we're saved, we are able to exult in and rejoice in. And the first one is this, just even in our generation, that is the very fact that we have been given life and brought into this world in the first place. That was God's doing. And God is the one who causes that generation, who produces that life in the womb. And he is the one who fits together all those parts in that embryonic state that is there in the womb. And as it grows and grows to completion, it's not just by natural laws. There is a power of God that is at work there. And it was at work in your mother's womb as you were brought to that place and brought to birth. And you should thank God that he is the one who has given you life. He is the one who has power to take the life as well. But he is the one who imparts life. And what a wonderful work that was. The giving of life and bringing us into this world. But it's not just that we should thank the Lord for that generation granting his life, bringing us into this world, but the location in which we have been brought into this world and the fact that we were brought into this world in a land that has so many gospel privileges, so much gospel light and knowledge, that we were brought into a land where we could walk in any town and find a church where the gospel is preached and declared, where there are a multiplicity of Bibles and where scarcely a home does not have a Bible. Sadly, that is changing, granted. But yet, so many of us in this congregation had that immense privilege of being born in this land with so much gospel light and freedom and opportunity to hear his truth. How many there are in this world who have never once heard of Christ or the gospel. And why should anyone have the privilege of hearing it twice when there are so many who have never heard it? My friend Simon Flanagan worked in Papua New Guinea in such a remote place. And as has been told by other missionaries, when people there heard the gospel for the first time and it began to make an impact upon them, their response was, why has nobody ever told us before? And here we are. We're surrounded with gospel light and gospel privileges. And not only that, for so many of us, we had that tremendous, incomparable, immeasurable privilege of being born into a Christian home with Christian parents who loved us and prayed for us and taught us the things and the ways of God. I thank God, as I've told you, I'm the youngest of six children. By the time I was born and was growing up, four of my siblings were saved. My parents were saved. And I do not remember a time when I was not taught the gospel. My earliest memory is this, sitting on my mother's knee, whenever my father was out on the Lord's Day evening with the rest of the family, and I must have been very, very young because I was taught, brought out the evening service from was no height. But I remember sitting on my mother's knee and singing the little chorus, and she singing it to me, one door and only one, and yet its sides are two. The inside, the outside, on which side are you? And I remember distinctly saying to my mother, what side are you on, Mommy? And she says, I'm on the inside. And then she said to me, what side are you on, Harry? And that is my earliest memory. Being shown my need of a Savior to be on the right side of the door. And how tragic it is when there are young people, maybe young people sitting in this congregation, and they resent being in a Christian home. And they want to throw off the inhibitions. They want to get away from it. and they want to go after the world, and they want to seek that. Listen, I tell you this. Listen to me carefully, you young people. If you feel like that, the day will come when you will rue that. When you will regret it deeply. When you will wish that you had heeded that which you had been taught. And if it doesn't happen in this life, it will happen whenever you stand at that judgment seat. And you stand there and you see your family members who heeded and were saved. And they're welcomed into heaven. And you yourself shut out after having had such tremendous privileges. But those of us here this morning who are saved, we should thank the Lord for giving his life. We should thank the Lord for that location that he put us into, where we were able to have such wonderful gospel privileges, such knowledge of the truth, but also for his preservation, that he kept us in life up to that moment when we were brought to faith in Christ. My, can you think of the times when you were so close to eternity, and perhaps you could have been dashed out into eternity but for the preserving hand of God upon you, and how he was so good to you and he kept you and sustained you in life. Maybe there's somebody here before me and you had a serious illness, and yet the Lord brought you through that serious illness that you might one day be brought to the Savior. Maybe there are those who have been caught up in some accident that so easily could have taken your life, and yet you were preserved in the midst of it. And the Lord was so good, preserved you for it. My, this is a great work of the Lord. It should cause you to jump up and sing with thankfulness and cry, hallelujah, praise the Lord for it. But listen, what about the great, great work of regeneration? Whenever the Lord came, when you were dead in trespasses and sins and had no interest in the things of God or the ways of God, but yet there began that kindling of interest, that awakening of desire, and there the Lord is commencing this work of regeneration, the impartation of new life to you. And as he does so, do you know what comes along with that? There's this wonderful illumination, where the things that either meant nothing to you or seemed mysterious to you or you could not understand, suddenly you began to understand some of these things, and they began to come home to you with a reality and a power that was so, so real. My, you began to realize that you were a sinner, and that what was said was true. And those things that you almost learned by rote, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you could have prattled off like a parrot, now it begins to come home to your heart, and you realize that you are indeed a sinner. For so long you'd been like somebody looking in a mirror in a darkened room. And you could look in that mirror and you could see some sort of an outline of your face and you were satisfied with it. But then somebody has come behind you and suddenly switched on the light, and you see yourself in the full glow of that light, and you can see the stains, the dirt, the marks that need to be washed off and dealt with. And you have been brought to that place where you saw your own sin. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is whenever you're illuminated to see that sin. And whenever you're illuminated also to see that there is a remedy for that sin in Christ. And lo, you had heard it so many times, and you knew the verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You could have said even quicker than that. You knew all the verses. The wages of sin is death, but gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You could prattle them off. But now they become real to you. You see that there is this Savior. That the one who was crucified there all those years ago outside Jerusalem was indeed God's remedy for sin. He's the remedy for your sin. And you need this Savior. This illumination has come. The light has begun to filter through, to break into your awareness. And with this, there brings a conviction of sin. Because, you see, you could have lived a life, and whenever somebody would say to you, "Do you know you're a sinner?" "Oh yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner." Well, you meet that people like that all the time. "Do you know you're a sinner?" Yes, I know I'm a sinner. But oh, whenever real conviction comes, and it gives you that sense of guilt and awareness of what you are like in the sight of God because of your sin and how you're separated from Him, oh, I tell you, that is a blessing of God. Whenever real conviction comes to your heart, nobody will ever be saved without a sense of conviction of sin. Now, we must understand this. There are degrees of conviction. There's some people, and that conviction is intense, and it goes on and on. It nearly breaks them down. They can't eat, they can't sleep. There's just this awareness that they're wrong in the sight of God. And we need to be careful. That's how God deals with some. Remember this. There's only one way, only one door into heaven. That's Jesus. But there are many routes that lead to that door. And some are brought along a route of bitter, bitter, deep conviction that shakes into the core. But some are brought gently along. There is still conviction. But it's not so deep. It's not so painful. But it is a conviction of sin. And they're drawn there. I suppose you can picture there in Acts 16, whenever Paul and the company have come in into Philippi. And you see, there is that woman, Lydia. And she has been there with some Jewish women praying, going out to that place of prayer. But as Paul preaches the truth to them, it tells us this, that the Lord opened her heart, that she paid heed to the things that were spoken by Paul. And it's as if the Lord just gently took the key and it inserted into the locked door of her heart and turned that key and opened that door that she might receive the things of God. But you know, there was a jailer that was there in that very same city. And he would take Paul whenever he had been whipped and brutally thrust him into the innermost prison, locked him in the stocks, and just went to bed to sleep in contentment with not a care about it. But what happens? An earthquake comes that terrifies that man, shakes him to the very core, and so he's caused to cry out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, the Lord was so gentle with Lydia, but it took something different for the jailer. So it is. But oh, thank God for conviction, that mighty work. But listen, thank God not just for the illumination, not just for the conviction, but for the wonderful work of conversion, where you are brought to that point where you had the illumination, you had the conviction, but by the grace of God, you were enabled so to desire the Lord and His salvation that you would turn from your sin and you would turn to Christ and come to Him in faith. Why, isn't this what happened in Thessalonica? They turned to God from idols. There is something wonderful was wrought in them that enabled them by the grace of God to turn away from the sins that they had loved, that they desired, that they delighted in, and turn to God and to look to Him. And you see, it is not sufficient just for somebody to recognize they're a sinner and to say, "I know I've sinned." There's a list of people I could give you in the Scriptures who did exactly that. My, you think of Pharaoh in Egypt whenever the plagues were coming along. And he said to Moses, "I've sinned. I've sinned." He even said, "Pray for me. I've sinned." What about Saul, King Saul? The one who was rejected because of his act of rebellion. And he cried out to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have sinned." My, what about Judas Iscariot? He goes in with the pieces of silver and he casts them down and he says to the people, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Now, there were three men who all cried out, I have sinned, but not one of them was converted. Not one of them turned away and turned to trust in the Lord and his provision alone. But oh, why should it be that we were brought to that place? This is a wonderful work of God, bringing us and turning us in conversion away from our sin to the Lord. My, how is it that you're brought to that place where things you once loved, you no longer love, that you want to leave? And things that you didn't love and you never could have dreamt of loving, you now do love. And that you do take pleasure in. No, this is the work of God as we are brought to that point of conversion. But you see, there's also that sanctification that takes place. Because once we're converted, it's not just that's it. Hey ho, we're saved now. And we can just travel on any way we like. And we'll eventually get into heaven, as we're saying to the boys and girls. We'll not lose this eternal life. But that doesn't mean that we say, no, we'll just go out and live whatever way we want. No, no. Remember what it tells us there in Philippians. That it's God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The saved person is this part working them, where they're now given the desire to do the things that are pleasing to God, but also the will to get out and do it. And you see, there is this work of sanctification that takes place. That is a progressive thing, whereby the Lord comes and he teaches you through his truth. And he applies it to your heart. And you see more and more of what he would want you to be. And he enables you by his grace to be conformed to that. And there is this gradual, ongoing process of sanctification. And that will never end until we step into glory, when we have the ultimate sanctification. You see, sanctification, how many times have I told you, it just means set apart. Set apart. And whenever you read in the Bible, there were mountains that were set apart. There were items of utensils that were manufactured there. You read about them in the book of Exodus that were sanctified. They were set apart. They were set apart for a distinctive use, for God's use. And there's this setting apart of us. And it's not something that happens instantaneously in a flash, but rather as a progressive thing. It's an ongoing thing. And you see, the Word of God is brought and it is applied to us. And the Lord will show us those areas that are not pleasing to him, that are not in accordance with his will. And he applies the Word by his Spirit. And by his Spirit, he enables us to comply with his Word. And we become more conformed to what he wants us to be. John 15. The Savior uses the analogy of the vine and how the vine dresser prunes the vine that it might bring forth more fruit. It cuts away the extraneous things that would sap the strength that should be going to the fruit. And so, you see, this is what the Lord does. He comes and by the word, he cleans us. He cuts away those things, that the fruit of the Spirit might be cultivated. Now again, this is something that can at times go in a spasmodic way. We can go along gently. And then sometimes the Lord can very powerfully apply something from the Word to our hearts. And you know, it comes home with such convicting power. It's almost like a second conversion. It's so radical and so wonderful. And so there's already a change. But then we still go on. And there's a progressive development of more and more and more and more change that is brought about. And see, with this sanctification, there is the correction that is brought. And where the Lord comes, as I said, and he shows you what is wrong, but he tells you how to correct it. And this is our responsibility, to yield to that and to be corrected. Now, brethren and sisters, listen, do you not see and discern in your life evidence of thy sanctifying work? Are you the same person that you were when you were saved or professed to be saved? If you are, there's something drastically wrong. It may be that you're not saved at all. But surely you've seen how the Lord has been working. But maybe he needs to work a bit more. And as you leave 2023 and you enter 2024, it will be a year of pruning, where there will be those things that will have to be cut away, that you'll have to leave aside, that you might have more of that fruit brought about in your life. But this is a wonderful, wonderful work. But there is this sanctifying work. There is this correction that is brought about. But listen, there's also his direction of us in life, and how wonderfully he directs us as our great shepherd and leads us through our lives. And how wonderful the providence of God is, and how he works the things out to lead us in the way that he would have us go. I just love there in John 10, and I quote it to you so often, how it says that the shepherd goes into the sheepfold. He calls his own sheep by name. He puts forth his sheep and he goes before them. And he leads them all the way and gives them direction. He doesn't come behind with a stick to wield the stick and, as it were, to beat us along the path. But he goes before us to lead us in the way that he would have us go. And how wonderfully he leads us. At times we're unconscious of that leading. But he just, in providential ways, brings the circumstances about and directs us, just as a stream is constricted by the walls through which it must flow. So the Lord can just bring us between those walls so that we are guided in the way that he wants us to go. But also, he brings his word and he applies it to us so that he gives us understanding of the ways in which we should go. You know, it's tremendous how this can happen, the ways that it can take place. And I remember in my own life, you know, there were those meandering things that I thought and didn't appreciate were really the leadings of God in my life. Sent my parents just telling me that I had to go to Bible club camp when I was 8 years old. No asking, Harry, would you like to go? Yeah, it would be good, Harry, you should go. No, just told you're going. And there I was saved. But that started me going to Bible club every year. And then eventually teaching in Bible clubs and children's meetings. And then eventually just beginning to preach a little bit. And then eventually that day whenever I was in Mont Blanc and looking out over the vast vista and all the splendor and not hearing a voice from heaven but just these words, as it were, in my innermost being, "Oh Lord, my God, when an awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder." And deep in my heart, it was as if the Lord said to me, "I made all of this and went to Calvary to die for you. What will you do for me?" I just knew, Lord, this is the way you want me to go. I could tell you about being in Bible college when I eventually got there, and more the burden coming on my heart to preach. And I did not want to be a preacher. I did not want to be a pastor because I had an image of it and what it would entail and the onerous responsibility of it. But just night after night, just this coming to me. I've rehearsed this to you before. People sending tape recordings, young people, you'll never believe this. Back then, all those years ago, there were the massive big wheels that you put onto this massive big box to play them. And here were studies on the tabernacle. And I put the first one on to play with my Bible over the Exodus. Where else would you have a study from on the tabernacle? And the preacher's voice comes out and says, "Now this evening we're turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." See that verse? I couldn't get away from it. Everywhere I went, it just came. It came. Preach the word. Preach the word. Until one night, the early hours of the morning, I got out of the bed and knelt at the side of the bed and said, Lord, if you want me to preach, I'll preach. I just yield to you. But so often the Lord, he can guide us in those powerful ways, but so often it's a quiet meandering. We don't even realize that the Lord is leading and bringing things together in his own wonderful way. And how we should praise him and thank him for the wonderful works. But there is also, in that direction, there is prevention. Because the Lord so often will close a door in your face. Yes, he is the God who opens the door. But he is also the God who closes the door. And sometimes he closes the door on a path that you so long to go down, that you so long to pursue. And you can feel aggrieved at God. You can even be angry at God. Why not? What is wrong with it? I want to pursue this route. But the Lord slams the door shut. Young people, listen. You can study earnestly. You can do all you want with your exams. You can attain so much. And yet you can get to the place where perhaps with all your work, with all your study, you fail the exam and God has shut a door. Because there's a route that he doesn't want you to go down. Listen to me. You can meet a person that you love with all your heart. And that person might be a Christian. That person might be one who you can find little fault in. And yet God just shuts that door and says, no, that's not the one for you. And it can be grievous for you for a season. But you will discover that the Lord, if he closes one door, it is always because he has a better door to open for you. Never, never, never doubt that. Listen. Here's another word. With all of this, there's such wonderful consolation. Because as we go through our lives, my, the things that we have to encounter, the difficulties that there are, the heartaches, the losses, the stresses, the anguish, and the times when there doesn't seem to be anyone who can bring that consolation that we need but the Lord. He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. And he is the one who can come and so wonderfully bring that consolation when it is most needed. Remember there in Hebrews we read that some have entertained angels unaware. And so often people think of angels as these people with wings are literally an angel from heaven. I believe in that context, part of the meaning is this. You see, angel just means messenger. And so often at just exactly the right time, the Lord sends his messenger to you with a word of consolation. And he knows how to send it. He knows when to send it. And it is so powerful. Surely you've experienced this. I cannot believe that you have never experienced this if you're a Christian. That the Lord just brings that word that you need. That companion to come alongside you. That phone call. That visit. Just at that right time. And he brings consolation as no one else can. You see, here are these things. And we can look back and we see, here are his great works. And he has made us glad through his great works that he has wrought for us. But listen, every retrospective look of appreciation at the past will give us also grounds for wonderful anticipation with regard to the future. And you see, we look to a future that is assured, and I don't have time to develop this, but we can look to a future of that wonderful glorification when Christ will come and we shall see him as he is and we shall be made like him and we will be glorified. to be like our Savior for all eternity. And with that glorification, there is that presentation, because he is able to present us in the glory of his presence with fullness of joy. And oh, what it will be to be presented wholly sanctified, perfectly purified, and oh, made like our Savior and presented in the presence of God himself. Is that something wonderful to look at, look forward to praise our God for? But I'll have to draw to a conclusion. Whenever you think all of these things, there's three words that sort of overarch or undergird them. You see, whenever you realize these things are right, you understand that lying back of all of this is God's wonderful work of election. That there were those that he has chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ, and chosen to experience all of these wonderful, wonderful works that I've been itemizing. And with that election, there goes also his predestination. Because God has predestined these things. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And all of these things that I've spoken of are included in this predestinating work. And what a wonderful thing. Think of it as you sit there, that God, if you're saved, chose you in eternity, and he predestined these things, all of these wonderful, these good things, these things that bring gladness into your life. But with that work of election and predestination, there is included the work of redemption. Because you see, a work had to be done to deal with our sin, that all of these things could be made over to us. And this was what God planned and ordained, that his own Son would come into this world and go to that cross in Calvary and shed his blood to be our Redeemer, to wash us, cleanse us from our sins. And because of what he did, in that sacrificial death, he made all of these other things possible. What would be the point of regeneration and conviction if there was no Savior to whom we could run to in our conversion? But oh, you see, God planned it all and worked it all out. And here are things that should make us glad. I've given you quite a list of words that I appreciate this morning. If you want a list of them, I'll give you a list of them at the end. There's more that could be added. But if you're saved this morning, you should be glad. Oh, so glad. And you can look to the future with the assurance that the one who has done so many wonderful works for you will continue to do many wonderful works for you to make you glad in the future. May God bless his word. I'll make a confession. This week my brain has felt like porridge. So you've just got a few lumps of porridge dolloped in your bowl today. May the Lord use it to your good, to his glory.